Well, Habakkuk 2:4 says that the just, or the righteous, will live by faith. Faith is the fuel of righteous living, what powers the life of righteousness. In the same way that the sleep-deprived live by caffeine, so the just live by faith. Faith is the thing that energizes, gives us that power. For all of the things that righteousness require, decisions and conversations and attitudes and reactions and priorities and convictions, all of it powered by faith. But if that's true, faith is not something that can be confined to Sunday mornings and sanctuaries. It has to be something that relates to Mondays as much as it relates to Sundays. It must make a difference in my house, not just in my church. We've been, over the last couple weeks, looking at the life of Abraham. There are 7 visits between God and Abraham that are recorded for us in Genesis. And so far, we've looked at 2 of those visits. We'll see the 3rd today. 2 visits in, Abraham's faith has been exemplary. In each case, he has been a man of faith. So in the first visit, we saw Abraham letting go of favorable circumstances to grab a hold of the blessing of God. He lets go of everything that's familiar to follow God's command in obedience. And he's determined that circumstantial blessing is not as valuable as God's blessing in his life. And then in the second visit, he found that when he was led to Canaan, a land that was inhabited by these people, but had been promised to him and that would be belonging to him and his offspring, standing between that promise and the realization of that promise, with all of that uncertainty of how God will possibly make good on his promise, he worships God, which is an expression of trust. And he puts his confidence in God even in that uncertainty. And those 2 things are major hurdles that trip me up in my life of faith all the time. Letting go of good circumstances and trusting God's promises when things are uncertain, that's hard for me. And he sails over those things effortlessly. So far, his faith has been rock steady, which makes me feel a little bit self-conscious because I know what my faith is like, and it's not always perfect. Sometimes I make these bold steps of faith, but just as often, maybe even more often, my faith stumbles along. I don't always let go of favorable circumstances to grasp the favor of God. Selfish pursuits of security and stability in my life, well, they entice me. I want that. I want security. I want stability. I want a good job and secure finances and a nice house and an active social life. It's hard for me to uncurl my fingers from around those things and to let go. And the reality is, I don't always trust God in uncertain circumstances enough to worship him freely in confidence because I'm plagued by anxiety. I worry more than I trust. I'll stutter step on that uneven terrain. It's just hard. So my life of faith is inconsistent. And maybe yours is too. Which may be why Paul called Abraham the man of faith and not me or you. Maybe. But today we're actually going to get a chance to see that Abraham's faith is not always perfect. He struggles with some of the same issues that I struggle with. He feels that same drive to preserve his well-being, to promote his self-interest, just like I do. And much like me, he has these shining moments of success, but he also has some soiled moments of failure. And today, we're actually going to get to see both side by side. Up to this point, there's only been two characters in the story. There's been God and Abraham. But faith, if it is to mean anything in our lives day to day, not just Sundays in church, but at home and in my workplace and when I'm out in the community, if it is mean anything in my life, it must mean something in my relationships, family and friends and coworkers. Most of our lives is spent in relationship. And if faith is to have real life relevance, it has to have some influence in the way that I relate to people. So here we are considering these seven visits between God and Abraham. Today we'll get to this third visit between them. But really what makes this third visit important is some of what leads up to the third visit. Two scenes from the life of Abraham, windows into the way that he relates to people. So the first is an example of Abraham's faith crumbling. He succumbs to selfishness and anxiety. The plot goes something like this. He's living as a nomad in the land, so he travels a lot, and he's moving from Canaan to Egypt because there's famine in Canaan. And Egypt is a lot more reliable. It's built along the Nile, so they have a reliable source of water. So even when water is scarce elsewhere, there's usually food in Egypt. While he's in Canaan, we don't hear about him interacting with any other people. He might have kept to himself, might have set up camp outside the established towns and cities. But when he's moving to Egypt because he's hungry, that's going to require some interaction with others. He has a beautiful wife, the passage tells us, type of woman who would turn heads when she walks by. She's a beauty. But her affections are already spoken for. She's married to Abraham. Not that that would hinder the uncouth Egyptians. Abraham envisions them taking his life to get to her beauty. But wait, why risk both his wife's chastity and his own life when he could arrange things so that only one of those things is lost? I mean, it's not ideal. But one loss is better than two, so his reasoning goes. And if his life can be preserved at the expense of his wife's chastity, well, that's an unfortunate but necessary exchange. Sarah's beauty could be the stimulus to his demise. So instead, he'll use her as a pawn for his benefit. I mean, if you've got the bait, why not dangle it before the vultures? And that's what he does. So he tells her, "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." All it takes is a little half-truth. Because Sarah is, in fact, Abraham's half-sister. He's not making that up. But while technically true, it's still untruthful. There's an obvious attempt to deceive in that. The problem is less about what is said and more about what is not said. Yes, she's your sister, sort of, half-sister. But more to the point, she is your wife, and no mention of that. But regardless, it seems to work for a time, at least initially. Not only do the Egyptians notice her, but the officials of Pharaoh noticed her and mentioned her to Pharaoh. "Pharaoh, did you see this new woman in town? She is beautiful." "No, I hear she's single." Sarah is brought to live in the palace with Pharaoh and become his wife. And Sarah's brother is treated well on her behalf. Everything seems to be going Abraham's way. I mean, this is exactly the way he planned it. He flees to Egypt because of famine. He's hungry, starving. But in Egypt, he finds more than just food. He becomes rich, accumulating sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and servants. Pharaoh's favor is secured through his sister/wife, giving him a measure of influence in that country. Life is good. He has favorable circumstances. But you can see what's happened. He's betrayed the principles of faith that we've already looked at. He has taken his security into his own hands. He's arranged things for his own protection. He is grasping favorable circumstances. He is reacting to the uncertainty of the situation, not sure how things are going to go when he goes to Egypt, with selfish decisions. Tries to play things out so that he's safe. And just as he let go earlier, here he's holding tight. Holding tight to favorable circumstances, and then, in a consequence of that, loosening his grip on God's blessing. I mean, he may experience Pharaoh's favor, but he's lost the favor of God. And that is a high price to pay for what he gains. And he gets camels and sheep and goats and servants, but he loses God. See, there's no visit between God and Abraham here. God has no dealings with Abraham in this scene. He is silent. Silent, but not passive. God's not visiting. He is afflicting. And so in response, God sends serious disease on Pharaoh and his household. Pharaoh suffers because of Abraham's selfish decisions. Remember that Abraham is supposed to be the one who is becoming a blessing for all nations on earth being blessed through him. But now here in his relationships with Egypt, it appears that he's more of a curse than a blessing. All because he turned away from faith and took things into his own hands, his security and safety. Well, when Pharaoh finds out what's happened, and the truth of the matter is that this is Abraham's wife, he tells Abraham to take your wife and go. Take your wife and go. He's sent on his way, no longer welcome in Egypt. I mean, the last time that Abraham was commanded to go, it was God who was commanding Abraham. And Abraham obeyed and went, and it was an invitation to obedience. He puts his faith in God. Now, his faith in God has come off the rails. And he's put his faith in favorable circumstances, tried to arrange things for his own safety and security, and now it's a human-centered go. Pharaoh casting him out from the land, blessing replaced with cursing. Go as a divine invitation replaced with go as a human rejection. Get out of here. Abraham fails to allow his relationship with God to spill over into his relationships with the Egyptians, and things end on this sour note. It's bad. And then we get another story. Abraham returns to Canaan, the land that God had promised to him and his descendants. There he finds that interpersonal struggles, they follow him. Fact is, he'll find them wherever he goes, Egypt, Canaan, anywhere else on the map. And hopefully you realize in your own relationships that the solution to interpersonal conflict is not to flee, because that doesn't solve things. Change jobs, move to a new neighborhood, stop returning phone calls. Most of the time, the drama that you left follows you. And there's a common denominator between them all. You. You. Fact is, you can't escape yourself. So at least half of the equation that led to relational conflict, you're bringing with you to new relationships. The solution is not to flee, it's to figure out how to do relationships differently so that they don't become those kind of conflicts. Abraham has to learn to work through relationships as a man of faith. What does faith look like in his relationships with others? I mean, if things are to get better, it's not going to be through new relationships. It'll come through new ways of relating. He needs to allow his growing relationship with God to impact his relationships with people. In Egypt, he blew it, but he'll get another chance. We see what happens when faith is compartmentalized and just between God and Abraham and not allowed to affect his relationships with others. But what about when you allow your faith to influence your relationships? Well, that's what we're going to see in this next scenario. Abraham is traveling with his nephew, Lot. It becomes evident that they can't live together any longer. God has blessed them materially with all of these flocks that can't be supported by the land that they're in. Verse 6 makes it clear that the land can't support both Abraham's flocks and Lot's flocks. God has given them too much. They need more pasture land. The shepherds between them are constantly quarreling and squabbling. They have to part ways, a parting that is spoken of actually three times in the passage. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 14 comes up again and again because this is the point. There has to be this parting. So Abraham's solution in this, it's to let Lot make the choice. Abraham says, whatever direction you choose, I'll go the other way. And without understanding faith's role in this, this offer really seems foolish. I mean, remember, Abraham is the elder in this. And this is the elder Abraham giving the younger Lot the right of option. That's not the way the world operates. Abraham has seniority, has a right to make the choice first. Lot is the tag along. He's been blessed in the wake of Abraham. Abraham has right to first choice. And he relinquishes it. He lets it go. Abraham is willing to take Lot's leftovers. And thanks to Abraham, it appears that God's promise of the land is teetering on the whim of Lot. Lot gets to pick which part of the land he wants. There they are, two of them standing on the hills of Bethel, overlooking the land. To the west in the hills, there's not much to tempt. I mean, it really is a beautiful landscape, but it's not the best land for grazing. There's lots of rock and very little vegetation. But if you look the other direction, to the east, the Jordan Valley with its almost tropical richness, because there's this steady stream of water, the Jordan River. And that stream of water allows for things to grow. It's a fertile area. In fact, verse 10 says that it is like the lost Garden of Eden, or like the land of Egypt that they just left with the Nile that watered it. So, Lot has this choice to make. Which will he pick? The rugged, barren terrain on the one hand, or the lush, tropical pastures on the other? Well, it's not surprising that we find out that Lot chooses for himself the whole plain of Jordan and sets out for the east. That's no surprise. Picks the best land. The problem is that their flocks can't both be supported by the land they're on. So if the issue is the flocks, well, he'll pick the best land for his flocks. Fact is, the choice is superficial, short-sighted. It's a choosing of a region that is on the frontiers of the promised land, right on the edges, barely over the border. This is the margins of the land that God has promised, just in, but barely. And living on the margins is always dangerous in our lives. When we are trying to push the boundaries, go as far as we can without crossing over, boy, that's a warning sign for us. The fact is that the region itself is controlled by this great wickedness. Talks about the people of Sodom who live there. There is corruption in that area. And we get a subtle foreshadowing of the problems that this area holds for Lot with this mention in verse 10 of Zoar. Small little detail, but important in the fact that we hear about Zoar one other time in the near future. It's the place that Lot flees to when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by God. And here it comes up just as a little foreshadowing of the trouble that awaits. Here's what's coming. You make a choice based on the best pastures, and the chances are you could end up in a lot of trouble. Lot makes the mistake of choosing what's to his material advantage. He wants what's best in terms of pastures, and he finds that. Pasture for his sheep becomes more important than pasture for his soul. This is a place that is great materially, but terrible for him personally. It is a bad environment, and now it's Lot who's the one who is grasping favorable circumstances, looking out for prosperity, greedy for the lush fields of the Jordan Valley. But for Abraham, acres and acres of grassland doesn't look all that important. Left or right, he'll trust God. He'll trust God to provide for his herds, because God knows what his herds that he has given to Abraham need. The self-centered fiasco from Egypt is nowhere to be seen here. Rather than fighting for his own advantage, now he is voluntarily giving the advantage to Lot. He's not grabbing the best for himself. He's letting go of it and allowing Lot to make the choice. Left or right, God can meet his needs for pasturage. He's back on track, living a life of faith. Important thing is that God would be with him, and he trusts God for that. And this expression of faith is what prompts the third visit between God and Abraham. God's visit is connected with Lot's departure. After Lot departs, God visits. In Egypt, his disapproval is seen in the fact that God doesn't visit with Abraham, but he does come to Pharaoh and his household, inflicting them with disease. Here, affliction gives way to affirmation. There's blessing. God's promise in each of these visits is getting more and more explicit. More details are given. First, put heavy emphasis on God's blessing. God will bless him. Mentions it 5 times in that first visit between God and Abraham. The second visit put emphasis on the land. The land of Canaan will be given to him and his offspring. In this third visit, we get more details filled in. He's just allowed Lot to take possession of a part of this land. God says that that land in every direction, north, south, east, west, no matter which way you look, all of it will be given to Abraham and his descendants. Land that spreads out in every direction that can be seen. Not just land left or right, as it was between Lot and Abraham, but left, right, forward, backward, everywhere will all belong to him. And the promise is lasting, that it will be given to him and his descendants forever, the text says. But the promise of offspring, up until this point, has been assumed and not developed in the first 2 visits. And now it's given the spotlight. It's given the spotlight, and we find out that his offspring will be like the dust of the earth, in the sense that it will be uncountable. Grab a handful of dust. Try to count how many grains of dust you've got in there. You can't. Nor can you possibly count the descendants that will come from Abraham. All of it through God's hand of blessing. So God tells Abraham to walk the breadth of the land. He knows that it won't actually be his for another 400 years when Joshua finally conquers the land. But God wants him to set foot to the ground, to see firsthand what God is offering. God is giving Abraham a taste of what the future holds. So, the faith principle for us in our lives today seems pretty evident. Uh-oh. There we go. Sorry. Faith will spill over from our relationship with God to impact our relationships with others. Faith will spill over from our relationship with God to impact the way that we relate to those that we are in relationship with. Abraham is expected to bring the dynamic of his relationship with God right into his relationships, whether they be in Egypt with strangers or right next door with Lot, his family member. In all of those, faith is to play a part in that. When faith is just me and God, it seems pretty simple. But add variables and things get more complicated. Relationships bring those variables in. Uncertainty. And uncertainty is what makes faith hard. to trust God in those relationships. But faith has to have some kind of influence in the way that I relate to others. So with Abraham, he learns that the priority in relationships is not to seek his own benefit. He doesn't have to chase after that. Instead, he could seek God's intentions in that. It makes little difference who those relationships are with. It's to think of others and their benefit. The agenda is set by the question, what would God want in the relationship? Not what can I gain in the relationship? With that attitude, relationships are no longer a context for my selfish pursuits, grabbing what I want. Instead, they become a laboratory where God's grace is able to manifest. God's grace could flow through me and I could become a channel of it. That my interactions with people could give them a taste of grace when I give them what is undeserved, as Abraham does in relinquishing his rights to first choice. When self is the determining factor, then relationships become a breeding ground of anxiety and anticipation. We're trying to one-up each other. Anxiety is what it might cost me, and anticipation is what it might gain me. And any misstep in that relationship can churn up either one of those. So a misstep in the relationship with the Egyptians could cost Abraham his life, anxiety. But if he plays his cards right, that could be for his gain. The Egyptians could treat him well because of his wife. It's anticipation. But faith doesn't think in terms of anxiety or anticipation, because my safety and security is not mine to shore up. I can put that in the hands of God. Trust God for him to bring blessing and benefit. God will work that out. He'll do that for me. So without having to worry about those things, I'm free to act in a way that would be of benefit to others. So in your relationships, in your family, in your neighborhood, on the job, you're at the post office, at the store, every time that you interact with people, it is an opportunity for you to bring faith into the forum. To allow faith not just to be something that you do on Sunday morning between 10:15 and 11:15, but something that you do day by day in whatever relationships you have, that you bring your faith in God into that. And you are asking God, as a man or woman of faith, how do I respond to various circumstances, whatever they may be, unfair things or unexpected things or things that generally would cause conflict? How, as a person of faith, do you respond to those things? How can you trust God for his providence and his blessing in those things rather than trying to work those out for yourself and getting yourself into trouble? Because faith is not contained in the walls of my body. The intent is that faith spills over to influence all of those that I come in contact with. The reality is that we were born for relationships. We were also born primarily for a relationship with God. That relationship with God then impacts that relationships with all others that we know. And in allowing that, we see God work not just in us, but then through us to others. Let's pray. So, Lord, our desire is, as people of faith, to allow that faith to change the way that we relate to people. Lord, I pray that we would see clearly in our own relationships, family and friends and co-workers and people in the community, Lord, that we would see clearly what that means to live a life of faith in those relationships, that it would affect the decisions we make and the way that we conduct conversations and the priorities we set, just in the agendas that we have in those relationships, Lord, that we would become a channel of your grace and your blessing for others, that you would work not just in us, but through us. Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would be exalted and glorified, that your name would be lifted up and you would be thought highly of. And it's in Christ's name we pray.